So I thought this morning then, as we're doing an East End, that we would look at how God builds his church. First, he stirs people, the people of the world. Cyrus is stirred here. And then he stirs the people in his church. Secondly, the church stirs itself. Thirdly, they bring back orthodox worship. They do everything according to the law of Moses, which was orthodox for the Jews. They then teach people sound doctrine and theology, which begins when Ezra arrives on the scene. He was an expert in the law of God. So these are the processes that we need to go through if God is building his church in a given situation. And you find that in the book of Ezra and, of course, Nehemiah, who follows on from him when Artaxerxes comes to the throne of the Persian Empire. And so these are salient lessons that we all need to learn as the people of God. I'll only get through some of this morning. I'm not going to go through all of that. But I know that those processes are there in the book of Ezra. If you read them, not only in the book of Ezra, but wherever you go in scriptures, these are the things that God puts in place when he begins to build his church once again. So I begin by history. I don't know, maybe you aren't a historian. If you're not a historian as a Christian, then shame on you. You should be a historian, especially a biblical historian. But if you were to study history and focus particularly on the nations of the world, you would very quickly realize that nations rise and nations fall. Where is the Babylonian Empire now? Where is the Persian Empire now? Where is the Third Reich now? Where is the British Empire now? They no longer exist. They rise and they quickly fall. At the moment, they're telling us that America, that for years threw their weight around in world affairs, is in decline, and that China is now throwing its weight around and will quickly become the superpower of the day. The point, nations rise and nations fall. God raises nations up and God tears nations down. And he always does it for a purpose. And he always does it in accordance with his word. You do realize that this book governs the whole of world history. God brings his word to bear in given situations, as we'll see in a moment. And that word brings about God's plan and purposes to build his church. But we need to see, first of all, that nations rise and nations fall. God sets them up and he tears them down. And you need to understand that the hand of God is in all of these things. The hand of God is in all of your life. It is in the life of this church. It is in the life of this nation. It is in the life of the nations of this world. God's word rules. Not one jot or tittle from God's word will fall to the ground, but all will be fulfilled. And that fulfillment is that Christ will present his bride to his heavenly Father on that day. So we need to understand the flow of God's word through history. We see that point again when we come to the book of Ezra, the point of nations rising and nations falling. When we come to the book of Ezra, we are confronted with a similar power shift. The Babylonian Empire, which for a long time was the big superpower of the day, is gone. That's the context for the book of Ezra. Cyrus, the leader of the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, has walked into Babylon and taken control for virtually without firing a shot. Well, they didn't have guns in those days, but he just walked in and took control. Persia is now the big mover and shaker of the day. The year 539 BC. God has torn down Babylon and raised up the Medo-Persian Empire. Why? I wonder who could give me answers. Why? Why has God at this moment in history torn down the Babylonian Empire and raised up the Persian Empire? Why does God move history like this? And the answer, of course, is for his people at all times, the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. There is, of course, a church in the Old Testament. I hope you realize that as well. He raised up Babylon for a purpose. And the purpose that Babylon was raised up for was to chastise his people Israel, to chastise Judah. They were living in disobedience to him. And he warned them through the law of Moses that if they did these things, that he would bring someone like the Babylonians to chastise them and to make them realize that they're out of kilter with his word and those things which he requires them to do. So he brought Babylon to Judah, and they took them captive to Babylon, chastising them. Then he raised up the Persian Empire. Why? So he chastises his people when they're disobedient, openly disobedient to him. And he raises up the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the superpower of the day. Why? Because he's now going to bring his people back to Jerusalem. He's chastised them long enough, as we'll see in a moment, and he is determined now to bring them back to Jerusalem. After all, they are his people. After all, God made a covenant with Abraham in relation to them. What happened to that covenant? And so God is now bringing them back because he always honors his covenant. And you could do worse than to live under the Medo-Persian Empire, because the Persians believed that government was for the people. They believed in the freedom of religion. They were syncretistic. So if you were a Jew, you could worship like a Jew. If you were a pagan, you could worship like a pagan. They wanted to keep the people happy. So there was freedom of religion. And their government was for the people. They wanted people to live in their own country. No longer any deportation when they won a great victory. You could remain there. You could live there. You could worship the way you wanted there. So you can actually see what is actually taking place. God has raised up an empire that would enable his people to go back to Jerusalem, probably unknown to the empire and its rulers. So this is what Israel or Judah could look forward to. The Persians split their empire into provinces. We all know about provinces. We live in a province. And the province that Judah would live in was the province beyond the river. It consisted of Galilee, Samaria, and Idumea, and Judah beyond the river Euphrates. That was the province that the Jews could live in here. You get all of these convulsions then between the superpowers of the day, but the real focus in all of these things, all of the turmoil within the nations, all of the turmoil within our world today, the real focus is God's people and God's church in all of these things. So we have now this little nation, Judah, going back to their little part of the province. They're just a postage stamp nation. Just thousands of people going back to this little enclave to live. And yet God is interested in them. The empires are just puppets in the hand of God. God's focus is always on them. God remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, that all the descendants of his descendants, his physical descendants, and then his spiritual descendants, God had not forgotten them. So I hope you see the similarities here between the church and the West. We were once a great army of people, and now we're reduced to the size we are at this moment in time. And Babylon, again, is encircling us. You do realize that in the Old Testament, Egypt and Babylon are just types of something else. Their types, or the anti-type, would be the world and the world system in which we live. And this world system is beginning to squeeze the church and squeeze it out of existence. You do realize that the church is under chastisement from God. God is chastising his church. One hopes that that chastisement is coming to an end and that he will revive his people once again. But he's interested in small churches like this church. East End Baptist Church is not much bigger. I was preaching in a Reformed Presbyterian church in Bailey's Mills last week, and it isn't much bigger than this either. It's just these little churches dotted all over the place. Very small, just like Judah in the days of Ezra. Very small. But God is interested in these small groups of people. All of the noise that we have today on the international media about America and China and Russia, who cares about the church, they would say. Well, God cares about the church. God cares about you. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The hell that is ruling the superpowers of the day, the influence that it's bringing to bear on the superpowers of the day, and all the evil that is coming upon us, perpetrated or brought into being by these forces that are against the Church of Jesus Christ. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Do you believe it, Christian, that there are evil forces moving in our societies to try and do away with the Church of Jesus Christ? But in the midst of it all, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot, it's impossible for them to prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's focus is always on you as the Church of Jesus Christ. We could bring it closer. Who cares about Temple Patrick Reformed Church? The world outside would look at this and go, pathetic. But God looks upon it and says, the apple of my eye. I love them deeply, passionately, with a love that is multifaceted. It's full of color and full of blood. Christ died for you people. Does God not care? Of course he does. He cares for us. Or even closer, you're saying, well, who am I? I'm a nobody. Might be a nobody in the world's eyes, but you're not a nobody in God's eyes or in Christ's eyes. He loves you individually, deeply, passionately, with a multifaceted love. Christ died for you, and he has given you his righteousness, so that the Father can look upon you as if you've never sinned. Perfect little people. Some of you bigger than others. Of course he cares. You're the apple of his eye. But do you notice how God changed things in our reading, verse 1? God stirred Cyrus. He's a pagan. So God stirs a pagan. So God moves and stirs this pagan Cyrus. How did he know? Well, perhaps Daniel told him. Daniel talks about Cyrus. He was there in the reign of Cyrus and in Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he told him. We just don't know. But the word of God through the prophet Jeremiah, spoken 70 years prior, comes to Cyrus. You understand how the word of God governs all things. God made a promise through Cyrus 70 years before this event in the book of Ezra. And that word moves the superpowers king of the day. It stirs Cyrus. And that's what you should be praying in the midst of judgment or chastisement. Lord, turn us again, Psalm 80. Turn us again, the refrain right through Psalm 80. Turn us. Why? Because we won't turn ourselves. Lord, you need to turn us as he turned Cyrus here. Do you plead with God in your prayer times, in your corporate prayer times? Lord, turn us. Instead of praying for Sally's big toe that is injured, do you look at the big things in life? Lord, we need you to be glorified once again amongst the people. Lord, turn us, stir us, as you stirred Cyrus. And then verse 5. God stirred the Jews to go up and build the temple. The first thing that they need to do is get corporate worship in place, Orthodox worship in place. They did it all according to the law of Moses. Has to be Orthodox, has to be biblical. It has to be as God commanded. There are principles in the New Testament, of course, that show us how a church should be organized. The principles have to be put in place, of course. But the principles are there. But God stirs Cyrus, and God stirred the Jews to go up and build the temple. Before that, they'd spent 70 years in Babylon. And Haggai said to them, you prefer your paneled houses. You prefer the luxuries of life. You care more about your things than you do about my things. That's later on, because after this, it was brought to a halt for 15 years. And Haggai and Zechariah come in and say, you lot need to get working for God. So God stirs them again through Haggai and Zechariah. Do you see the principle? But how, we can't make it happen. But we need to fall on our faces and say, Lord, be merciful to us, rebellious sinners. Read the prayers of the Old Testament prophets. They always begin with, we are sinners, Lord. We deserve what is happening, Lord. Even our forefathers deserve what was happening, Lord. And then they cried, Lord, be merciful to us, sinners. Stir us again, Lord, or we'll not be stirred. We'll not do it on our own. We need God to move and stir us initially. God moves in history to stir king and people by using his word. So here's the challenge. As I look ahead on you this morning, we've sung God's word, we've read God's word twice, we've read God's word three times, and we've sung God's word in Psalms. How many of you were stirred? How many of you were stirred at the reading of God's word? You do realize when the word of God is read and the preacher goes, this is the word of God, that he is acting like one of the prophets. He is putting forth the word of God. Did it stir you, or is it a dead letter? Is it a lively word? Is it quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Or has it lost its power? Were you stirred? Like a pagan was, Cyrus. And like the elders in Israel. Were you stirred? Were you listening attentively? Looking for God to drop a sentence, an individual word into your life? As Jonathan Edwards put it, a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the souls. A preacher is a prophet of the already, he's just citing the already given word that was given to the prophets as they stood in the throne room of God and were breathed out before them. They put them down on paper and we're just reiterating them, but it is the word of God. It was Perkins a long while back, wrote a book called The Art of Prophesy. The Art of Prophesy. The Art of Preaching, which is prophesying. Did you hear the word of God thunder in your mind and heart and ears as Colin read it, as he sung it? Did it move you? If not, why not? Surely, this lively word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword should move us. And you get that divine and supernatural light. Matthew 16:13-20 is what Edward cites, where the Lord is speaking to his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, comes with that answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we all want to focus on, well, was Peter the rock or was he not the rock? Was Peter the leader of the church? No, you missed the point. The Lord said to Peter after making that statement, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." And Edwards believed that should happen in every church service. The divine and supernatural light from the Father illuminating your understanding of the already given word so that it hits you. Didn't see that before. How did I miss that? So God moves history and stirs kings and people. He needs to stir us. He needs to stir the preacher. A divine and supernatural light immediately hits the king and the people. God has spoken. The Holy Spirit stirs and illuminates the understanding of the already given word. That word given by Jeremiah 70 years prior has come to pass. You see, the word is central here. You saw that, don't you? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's central now. The word of God is central here. This already given word that came to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25:12, 29:10-11. The word of God stirs people. It should stir you. It should stir me. It should stir anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not. Your quiet time becomes a ruckus time because God has stirred you as you're reading that word. The Holy Spirit illuminates the word and it lives. It moves people to action. It drives people forward. The mind is renewed, yes, Paul says, but a transformation takes place in your life. And there is this compulsion, your volition has changed, and you want to do what that word requires you to do, because you love God, and you want to please him. You want to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. If you do that, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. For it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. As I said, I'm not sure who told Cyrus, but he got it. The Holy Spirit moved with him. He's the superpower of the day. He's the head of the superpower of the day. And he's interested in sending God's people back to Judah, that they might put together a temple, that they might put together corporate worship. And he moves Cyrus and the heads of the people in Israel, the elders in Israel, illuminating. The mind starts to take on board, understand how this all fits together. And they acted. It wasn't just an intellectual understanding. They acted. They were in their paneled houses. They had good businesses now in Babylon. Why did Daniel not go back? There's the question. Well, Daniel probably was 90 years old at that time, and it was hundreds of miles away, but a journey for a 90-year-old, so he stayed in Babylon. And he did good there. Read his prayers. Read his prayer in Daniel 9. It's heartrending to read Daniel's prayer. A 90-year-old man at that time, praying for people hundreds of miles away. Do you pray for missionaries? Hundreds of miles away. Do you get into their lives to understand what's going on in their lives so that you can identify with them and pray for them? Do you write them a note to encourage them while they're there? Oh, Daniel's praying for them. He's concerned about them. So this word stirs. It's the already given word. We're not talking about some charismatic nonsense here. It's the already given word, the word of the Bible, the plain reading of the Bible. As you read this book and understand its plain context, it moves. It becomes alive in your life. It quickens and turns individuals. When was the last time you were quickened? When was the last time you were turned? Or do we just come every Sunday and the guy at the front just turns the crank and we go through the process and we forget about it and go back to our normal living? Does the Word of God stir you? In the Greek, the agonizomai, you agonize over the Word of God. You want to do it, to sweat and toil. You want to understand it. You labor to know it and to put it into practice. Just like the laborer in the field, the sweat pouring off his brow. It's the idea. Agonizomai. Turn us, O Lord, should be our cry, or we'll not be turned. Read Psalm 80 when you go home. Turn us, Lord. We know you can turn us, Lord. You did it with Cyrus. And we're your children. God intervening because he had promised. Where is the church when it comes to Isaiah 40, 31? We want this, so we're going to wait upon the Lord. What happens to those who wait upon the Lord? They will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles and begin to soar into the heavenlies. Read the Apostle Paul in Romans. You sort of read through it. If you miss one of the gars in Greek, you've missed his argument altogether. The guy is just a genius. I remember one preacher saying, if you want to try and understand what Paul is saying, you need a couple of afterburners to get up into the ionosphere. He's just soaring in the heavenlies as he gets through the book of Romans. And when you read through it, are you soaring with him? Are you endeavoring to get up there with him and understand these things? And you're waiting upon the Lord. Lord, please turn us, or we'll not be turned. Are you going to pray that God would turn us? All of this activity in churches all around us. We do this and we do that and we do the other things. People have come to faith in Christ. What about waiting on God in prayer? Because it isn't us that builds churches. It's Christ that builds churches. Stir us, Lord, as you stirred them to build this temple, so that we can have corporate worship that is lively. I don't mean jumping up and down, waving your hands, or rolling about the floor. Just inwardly. Spurgeon said that the happiness of the Christian is not on his lips, but in his heart. His heart is stirred. His volition is stirred. We tend to sort of separate heart and head. Well, we're whole beings. The head is affected. The heart is affected also. There should be emotion involved in this. Are you stirred? Maybe you're thinking this guy's prattling on this morning. He seems But it's amazing how God works, isn't it? And they want this corporate worship. They want it in accordance with the law of God. And it's interesting when you read through the book of Ezra, it isn't until chapter 6 that you actually meet Ezra. Ezra just sort of comes on board with chapter 6. What is happening? Well, worship is going on now, and it's orthodox. But now we need the theologian. We need the guy to teach us doctrine and theology so that we understand these things. Read the life of Calvin. He had a school for teaching the preachers how to preach. Maybe he read Ezra. And how Ezra comes along, and this guy opens up the Word of God to them so that they understand fully what the Word of God is saying, what the law of Moses is saying. He's an expert in the law of Moses. So not only orthodox worship, but you need to get these things into your head and understand them. Oh, doctrine divides. Well, what is doctrine? It's just teaching. So teaching the Word of God divides people. Nonsense. What is theology? Theology divides as well. They tell them, what is theology? Theology is the study of God. So studying God divides. Just a bunch of plunkers. What are they talking about? It's nonsense. And so we need men to teach us the things of God. Men that are more capable than I am to teach you the word of God. And we need to understand that this is the most important thing in life. You might have walked in here this morning and went, so few in number. Listen, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the tents of Jacob. What does that mean? God loves his people coming together, the gates of Zion, more than family worship, worship at home, Jacob's tents. God loves this. Our Heavenly Father loves this when you come together like this, where two or three of you gather together. There am I in the midst. Do you realize that God is here? That the Holy Spirit has brought the Father and the Son here, and that we're all preacher. And they used to have pulpits where they locked the door. Both sides. Why? The preacher was on his own now. So he had to seek the help of the Spirit of God. And here we are this morning in the throne room of God. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of God, to a multitude of heavenly hosts. Were you joining with the multitude of heavenly hosts when you were singing the Psalms? Could you hear them? By faith, of course. There's always a multitude in a worship service because we join with the heavenly choirs. We come to God, to Jesus. You know that worship is a weapon. The farmer here that maybe doesn't like a church built on these premises, he realizes every Sunday, they're still there. It's a witness. It's a weapon. You do realize that people still worship God here every Sunday. And prayer is another weapon. Pleading with God in the midst of the tribulation that we find ourselves in. Lord, turn us. I remember Sinker B. Ferguson, I hope we got this right, went to a little crofting farm on the Isles. I remember being in Lewis and driving out to a church, and these little crofting farms all over the place. And when I got to this church, it was an immense building, and my mind was going, there wasn't that many crofting farms on the way out. Why have they got such a big building? And that night, the whole place was full. They just come up from below the floorboards. Or something. And they sang the Psalms in Gaelic. And I have never in my experience as a Christian, never in my life have I experienced anything like this wave after wave after wave of the Holy Spirit in that meeting as they sang the Psalms in Gaelic. You know, it was an English Puritan that gave them their Bible, Bedell, translated the Bible into Irish, and it really then went to the eyes of Scotland. But it was amazing. That's just an aside. Thinker B. Ferguson talks to one of the men in a little crofting farm about the revival. And he asked, well, what happened? And the little croft farmer takes him through the little building that they were in out the back, and there's this lush green area. And he said to Ferguson, one day, this lush green area turned black. Ferguson went, well, if you know anything about the eyes of Scotland, all of the men were black. And they were all prostrate on the ground. So the lush green area was just black with the clothes that people were wearing. And they were crying, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. And the crofter turned to Ferguson and went, and he did. That's it. Lord, come, turn us, or we'll not be turned. What about Knox? You ever pray like Knox? Lord, give me Scotland, or I'll die. And a little maid goes into his room after he'd been praying and took the linen off his pillow and wrung it out. And the water just dripped off the linen as he'd been crying for Scotland. Lord, give me Scotland, or I die. Or Samuel Rutherford, Lord, give me Aylmerth, or I die. That was the last time you cried. Lord, give me Ulster, or I die. And you pleaded with him in prayer, and you haven't stopped pleading. Or Lumphy in the States, or McCook in here in Kells, went to all of his services, then went to a tin hut throughout the year. Pleaded with God to save Ulster. And guess what? He did. We're still living off that. Call upon the Lord. Lord, come. Please, come. Humble yourself. Ask him to stir us. Praying always with all kinds of prayers and supplications. Spurgeon said, I can't remember spending an hour in prayer, but I can't remember an hour whereby I went without prayer. It was always praying, always, with all kinds of prayers and supplications. Keep the word of God central to all that we do. I was reading or listening to a man, a friend of mine who's now in heaven, but his recordings are still there. And he says, in the medieval age, the Lollards, remember the Lollards? The Lollards had it before Luther had it. The doctrines of grace. Without a shadow of a doubt, they had them. But you know, a law was brought out on our land that if they denied transubstantiation, they would die. And for 150 years, the Lollards were burnt at the stake for denying transubstantiation. Lord, give us the spirit of men and women like that. I was also reading about a little girl in Wales who travelled miles on her bare feet to buy a Bible, Mary Jones. Where's that spirit today? Keep the word of God central, which means the Lord Jesus is central because he is the word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God might be thoroughly equipped, an intense verb in the Greek, thoroughly equipped. That means you've got everything that you need, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is every good work? Well, a good work is something that God requires you to do. And it's every good work you can be equipped for by being saturated in the Word of God. Perhaps even this morning God has given us some divine and supernatural light whereby we would put these principles really in Ezra in place. Lord, stir us that we might stir ourselves, that we might put in place orthodox worship, that we might know doctrine and theology rather than being shallow Christians, the people who understand their faith and are competent then in bringing that faith to the Word, the world outside. May God bless us this morning. We turn to our concluding psalm then, Psalm 102, verses 12 through 16. Psalm 102, verses 12 through 16. But thy, Lord, everlasting art, and thy remembrance shall continually endure and be to generations all. Psalm 102, 12 through 16. For the nations in which we live, the society in which we live, the families in which we live, may they see Christ looking out of the windows of our hearts, because we know there is a beauty and a majesty and a glory, a compassion, a mercy to be found in Christ. We pray that they would see him in us, and that we would die more and more to self. Separate us now, Lord, with your blessing, where we ask all this in his precious, glorious, wondrous, and magnificent name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.